couple of weeks ago. I thank you for coming back and trusting another hour or so of your time to this study. I really appreciate that. Hopefully you've gotten the sheet. There are some over there on the table. I was anticipating that the leftovers from last time would still be around if you didn't have the first sheet. So if anybody wasn't here last time and want that, I'll be glad to get that to you. You can just email me or catch me in the hall, and I'll be able to send it to you one way or the other. So I'll be glad to do that. So we're going to be, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, the first 24 verses or so. So that's going to be our passage. I want to kind of pick up where we left off last time for those of you who weren't here, just to get you back into the frame of mind as well, and remind you that you had some homework to do too. So last time we looked at Matthew's account of the resurrection of Christ. And then we talked a little bit about some of the variances, and I want to use that word carefully, that the other accounts have as well, and how to reconcile those. And I gave you a plausible, and you remember I used that word and made a big deal out of it, a plausible reconstruction of all of the events that make sense of what we hear from the four various accounts. I think it's important to study that. And again, that was kind of part one, and kind of going into part two here. After having done that plausible reconstruction, I think it's important that we do that to help us to have a better feeling of the reality of the resurrection. And not that any of us doubt it, but there are plenty who do. There's a man named Gary Habermas that I've come across in the study of the resurrection. He is a distinguished professor at Liberty University, and he, as his doctoral dissertation, developed what he calls the minimal facts approach to establishing the resurrection. And over the years, he's refined that a lot. He has basically four ideas that he claims are nearly irrefutable, even by skeptical scholars of biblical times. Four notions that almost all of them will agree to. Almost all, except those who don't really want to have anything to do with reason. And I kind of referenced that a little bit last time, that there are different theories about what happened at the tomb, that it was actually all legend. And I said that's actually one of the more difficult ones to deal with, not because the truth of the matter is difficult to deal with, but the people are difficult to deal with. Because if they're willing to discount all of the evidence that is available and just call it legend, then you're really not going to be able to carry on a rational conversation with them. So here are his four minimal facts that he's kind of boiled it down to these days, that most even skeptical scholars will agree with. The first one is that there was a man named Jesus who did indeed die and was buried in a tomb. Now, this doesn't admit to the notion that he was God or that he had any kind of supernatural powers or anything like that, but just that there was a human being named Jesus. He was indeed crucified and placed in a tomb. They will almost all agree to that. And that somehow or other, don't know how to explain it, but on Sunday morning, that tomb was empty. They will agree to that because of all of the, we saw lots of the evidences last time when I was talking. We're going to work through some of that in 1 Corinthians 15 here in just a little bit as well. But there are multiple eyewitnesses who saw that the tomb was no longer occupied on Sunday morning. They will admit to that. That he appeared to lots of people afterward as well. And they'll have different explanations, that maybe it was hallucinations, which one of the times he appeared to people is a group of 500. How you go about having a group hallucination to 500 people and they all saw the same thing. I don't know how you pull that off.
They were all smoking the same thing.
They were, exactly. They were all experimenting with the same extracurricular drug. But anyway, they will admit that they at least attest to having seen Jesus after the empty tomb on Sunday morning. And then, for more of an experiential kind of thing, there was an explosion of the Christian faith thereafter. And particularly, there were two people that you wouldn't really expect to become Christians that we know about. One of those is Paul himself. Paul even says, so we're going to He refers to himself as one who was untimely born. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what was Paul doing prior to his conversion? He was trying to kill the Christians, right? And so it really is odd that somebody who was going against a particular faith would turn to that faith at his own danger, by the way. We're going to see in just a little bit. He went away for 3 years basically for his safety because the very people he was working with to try to get rid of the Christians, now he was going to be one of their targets. And so he went away for just a little while to the Arabian Peninsula to protect himself. And then another one is a man named James, Jesus' brother. He grew up in the household with the Savior and really had just determined in his heart that this man was crazy. His own brother, of course, half-brother, we know from a biological standpoint, right? But that his family, the Scripture says, really thought that he had lost his noodles. That's my translation of it. This James ends up becoming the leader of the church, because he had converted to believe that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead as well. So those are some remarkable evidences that something happened, that tomb being empty was meaningful. And so those are the four minimal facts that Habermas presents that really drive you to the conclusion that there indeed was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's important, the way that I just stated that as well. Many people would be fine with you asserting that Jesus was resurrected from the grave if you talk about that happening in a spiritual sense, but that doesn't really work out so much because it doesn't explain why there was an empty tomb. Of course, we could go into the other theories. The body was stolen. He swooned, but he didn't really die. You know, we covered a lot of that last time. So in establishing that there must have been a resurrection, and again, I know that in this room, we believe it, but we're going to come across people who don't. And so us studying through this again helps us when we encounter those people. We're carrying on those conversations with people who have doubts about it. Even other believers maybe that aren't as strong in their faith, that you can have the confidence to be able to give that confidence to them. So out of that conclusion that there was a bodily resurrection of Christ, there are, I just jotted down some questions that I felt like I needed to answer in the process of this study. One of those questions is it important that Jesus actually died and why? Now that doesn't actually deal with the resurrection per se, but it leads up to it. Would it have been okay if he just actually swooned and was placed in a tomb and woke up? Well, no. First of all, Scripture doesn't allow for that. We know that. But we know that our sins would not have been paid for. The death that we deserved, because the wages of sin is death, right? The death that we deserved was placed on him. And what I like to refer to as the great transfer, our death was transferred onto him, our sin was transferred onto him, and his life was transferred to us in that process. That doesn't happen without an actual death occurring. My favorite verse of Scripture is Galatians 2:20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Definitive statement, by the way, Galatians probably the earliest writing in the New Testament, an expression that Paul makes there, clearly establishing the gospel that transfer happened. Is it important that Jesus rose from the grave and why, which we're going to be actually answering some of that, and I promise to come back and fill in the answers to that question in a little bit. Is it important that Jesus' resurrection was a physical event and not just spiritually? Why would that be? And I will make sure we answer those questions as we go. All right, so let's then get into the text. I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 15 here, and then we're going to break it down into three different sections that you have listed in your notes there. All right, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So I'm in chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, and this is Paul talking to the Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, and hang on to that phrase right there, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, just Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. All right, there's a lot in there, which I am sure I will cover about a tenth of it in the 30 minutes or so that we have to do this. But there's a lot of good stuff. All right, so you see here in your first point, so I've entitled the whole message that belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ is critical to our faith, but also our bodily resurrection is getting covered in this passage by Paul as well. It's an extension of Christ's resurrection. I think it's important that we see both of those aspects here. All right, so the first point here, the earliest Christians believe in the resurrection, and Paul says that many of them witnessed Christ's post-resurrection appearances, not just believed in it, but actually saw him after his resurrection. And so we're going to find what many of your Bibles might even set aside. The print might be a little bit different, or it might be in verse form, verses 3 through 7 or so. What is commonly understood to be an early creed of the church that Paul is quoting here. The original Greek of the text has a flow to the language like it has been developed for somebody to memorize easily. So it could be repeated over and over again by a group of people who, by and large, could not read. And so they needed to have these teachings put in a way that they could easily memorize them and easily repeat them to others. And so verses 3 through 7 are likely an early creed. And so this is a creed that Paul has received. And so we're going to establish how he got it, first of all, and then we'll talk about the contents of the creed. And so this has been fascinating in my study to learn about the age of this particular creed. So you'll notice in the text here, and let me just pick these points out here, verses 1 and 2 and 3, Paul says that, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received," meaning that I spoke it and it hit your ears and you took it in. And Paul is under the impression that it's evident that this teaching was active in their lives. So Paul is not in Corinth when he writes this. He has been departed from there for a couple of years. This is probably AD 55 that he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he was in Corinth, we know, with as absolute certainty as we can know anything about the ancient world, that he was in Corinth somewhere around 51 to 52 AD. Now, how in the world can I make such a claim as that? So many things in the ancient world, we have to do a lot of guesswork and inferences. But you actually have on your paper right here the key to unlocking almost the entirety of the chronology of Paul's ministry. Now, I know this looks like a bunch of gobbledygook to you in all likelihood, so I'm going to go through and explain what you have right here. This is a letter, fragments of a letter that were carved into stone, a letter that the Emperor Claudius was writing to the mayor of the city of Delphi. You might have heard of Delphi before. There was an oracle at Delphi in the Greek and Roman mythology that was constantly used as a source of telling the future and lots of other things that went on there. The city had, population had dwindled recently, and Claudius, based on the advice of a man named Gallio, was commanding the mayor of that city to go out and find more people to reestablish the population at Delphi. That's what this inscription is, how it reads. What's really interesting to note here in this inscription, and by the way, I've taken a little bit of liberty to kind of trace some of these characters out for you, but if you'll see right in the middle of that drawing are the characters that look like this. That is the Greek letter gamma. These are all in caps, and you probably got that one. And then you have another one that looks like that, and then you have this, and then you have one that looks like this, and then one that looks like that. This is Gallio. It's actually Gallione because of the case of the noun, which you don't care about at this point, but that is Gallio's name mentioned here on this tablet. Now, why in the world am I making such a big deal about that? Well, Claudius says on this tablet that during his 26th installment acclamation is the way he refers to it, his 26th acclamation as emperor of Rome, that he was making this declaration that he had just gotten the advice from Gallio that they needed to restock the city's population. We know that Claudius's 26th acclamation would have happened in 52 AD. Okay, great. So how does that help us out? Well, Luke says that Paul, back in Acts chapter 18, if you want to look at that with me real quickly, as they are in Corinth, that Paul and Barnabas had been in the synagogue teaching there and converting many people to the faith, even to the point that one of the synagogue leaders, Crispus, had come to believe in the Lord. And it caused a little bit of an uproar, so they decided to stop preaching in the synagogue and move next door. And eventually they were accused of crimes, and they were brought before a certain proconsul whose name was Gallio. Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, it says. Now, the story goes on to say that Gallio basically couldn't have cared less about what was going on with the Jews. This was not a matter, a criminal matter. This is a matter of people's beliefs and opinions. And he said, I don't care what you're doing. And as a matter of fact, they tried to rouse his opinions, arouse his anger a little bit, and they brought the leader of the synagogue out before him and started beating him. He's like, he was yawning the whole time it was going on because that was not his business. He didn't care. But he was the ruler in Corinth at the time that Paul was there. And we know then that it must have been, and Paul had an 18-month or so ministry, 51 to 52 range that Paul was in Corinth. Now, everything else in Paul's ministry can be dated from that time. This was a very important archaeological find here. And you go look this up on the internet and read all about it, but this is a picture of that very stone. This is very helpful to us in our time frame. All right, so Wayne, why in the world are you bringing this all up to me? Because we're going to establish the timing of this creed when it came out. And you're going to see why that's important to help look at our first point in the text here. All right, so we know that, let me see if I keep this thing from falling over. So we know that Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 55, and somewhere between 51 and 52 in that range is when he's actually in Corinth. And so I'm going to write it like so. Probably maybe even started his ministry there or as early as 50, depending on when the overlap of his 18-month ministry was. Prior to Corinth, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, as he tells us here in Galatians. We're going to look at this in just a minute. He had gone to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles' council because he wanted to set before them, oh, let's just look there, Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, see his motivation for going to Jerusalem. All right, so, and notice the timing here. Then after 14 years, and we're going to use that in just a second. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and that revelation was that his proclamation needed to be to the Gentiles and not just the Jews. And set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And then if you look on to verse 6 at the end of it, talking about the disciples, he says, they seemed influential to me. I'm sorry, which verse is it? Right around there somewhere, if I could see it. They added nothing to his message. There it is, at the end of verse 6. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me, meaning that they didn't have any corrections to the doctrine that I was preaching. All right, so that happened either 49 or 50. So the Jerusalem Council was here. All right, so if we know when the Jerusalem Council was, what else do we know? We know something happened 14 years before that, based on what verse 1 tells us. It says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. All right, so what happened 14 years before that? And that time period, obviously, is going to be something like, 35 to 36 A.D. So 14 years prior to that. Paul tells us here, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing in chapter 1, but Paul tells us that that's when he went to spend 15 days with Peter and James. He got to sit talking to them for 15 days straight, learning from them what it was that they had learned from Jesus. He also got to recount to them what he had learned from Jesus as he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. And they got to compare notes. And Paul really had a seminary training in 15 days right there. So this was with Peter and James in Jerusalem. All right. If you read on in that, Paul says after the Damascus Road experience, he had left for 3 years for his safety. So somewhere between 32 and 30. 33 AD is the Damascus Road. Any of y'all have an idea when it was that Jesus was crucified? What the popular theory is on that? 33 is one date. There are actually two possible dates based on when the 15th of Nisan, that was a month for the Jews. The 15th of Nisan would have occurred on a Saturday. There are only two possible dates within the time frame that we're looking at. And that was either 33 AD or 30 AD. One of those two had to have been it. So Paul says that what he has received, he's talking to the Corinthians here, what he has received, what is it that he's received? Well, this whole creed that we're going to be reading through here in verses 3 through 7 a minute, he received that at some prior meeting. Well, it wasn't here at the Jerusalem Council, because at the Jerusalem Council, he was comparing notes with Peter, and they didn't add anything to him. So he already had his theology all straight at that point. So when it must have been was this 15 days that he spent with Peter and James that he received what it is that he's about to tell us. Look how close this is to the resurrection. This is important for establishing the historicity of at least the teaching of the resurrection. This doesn't establish that there was one, but at least the very early church from the earliest of days, possibly within even a year or so, had developed a creed. It takes a while to develop a creed that you're disseminating to all of the people in the faith that in a way that they can learn it. So possibly within a few months to a year of the resurrection happening, this creed has been established. And so this helps lead us to the first point here, that why belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ is critical. Is because that puts us in harmony with the very earliest disciples. The very earliest of teaching was that indeed Christ resurrected, and that he appeared to the apostles, to Peter, and to James, and to the 500, and so forth. And so we have to hold on to that teaching because it agrees with what the disciples taught very early on. There is a phrase that's used in Hebrews that I like that we need to insert here, is that we must maintain the faith once for all delivered for the saints. And that once for all happened way back then, that close, that early in history, and has not changed since. And so we must maintain this understanding of the resurrection going forward, just like it was delivered to Paul way back then. All right, and so let's just look through the creed here real quickly to see what it is that was delivered to the saints. That he was buried, that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, meaning that the Old Testament had prophesied that this would happen, Isaiah 53, among others. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And notice that none of those passages are subordinate to the other ones, meaning that there's not one more important than the other. The resurrection is just as important as the death of Christ. The reason I keep bringing that up is because we very often want to attribute our salvation to Christ's death on the cross. And that is true. But as we're going to see here in Paul's, you've already read the argument Paul's made, the resurrection is what seals that, which gives it any kind of meaning. And we'll, in the few minutes we have left, we're going to get there. And then, after he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. And so that is the teaching that has been being spread from the earliest of times. All right, so now Paul goes on to say that, and now even I have been appeared to as well on the road to Damascus, even though I hadn't been going around and learning from him firsthand like the disciples had been. I got to meet him as one untimely born. I was in a different time and place than all those other guys, but Jesus brought me into the fold as well. And he firmly admits that he is the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. We'll just make a note about that just real quickly, though. Notice the two other figures that he mentions here and think about their relationship to the church. I already mentioned James to you. Grew up with Jesus, didn't believe him. And James is the leader of the church. Yeah, okay, Paul was a murderer, in essence. So Paul, in humility, is admitting who he is. James also denied the fact that Jesus could have been the Messiah. And who's the other character mentioned here? Peter. Peter was firmly in Jesus' corner. I'm going to go with you to the death, Jesus. And then at the first opportunity, what happens? Now, I don't know him. He curses a lady and says, "Get away from me. Stop trying to include me in this process." And Jesus comes back and restores him after the fact. All three of them don't have very good standings for their credentials in this faith. And it speaks to what Christ has done for them. Even those who are unworthy, Christ has made them to be useful in the kingdom. That's a message we could get into, just separate that out completely as we think about how we have done things in our lives. All of us sinfully, not as well as could have been done, not always working as though for the Lord and not for men, and Christ can still use us. But we better move on. All right, so now let's move on to the next part here. This is where Paul really is getting on to the Corinthians for starting to believe, because of outside influences, that there is no bodily resurrection. There were two real possibilities for why they were starting to believe this, that the Sadducees really wanted to emphasize a spiritual resurrection and not so much a bodily resurrection. But there was also the Gnostics. You've probably heard of them. I know Dr. Aiken has mentioned them on several occasions. The Gnostics believed sort of in a two-world scenario. There's a physical world and a spiritual world, and we have two different parts of ourselves. We have a spiritual part that is in the kingdom of heaven and is operating there, and a physical part that's operating down here in the lower story. And it was okay for them to talk about spiritual resurrection, but bodily resurrection was not something to be desired, because the body was what was corrupted. The spirit is what was redeemable, something that could belong in the kingdom of heaven. And so that thought had started creeping into the Corinthians' minds, and Paul is saying, we cannot allow the thought that bodily resurrection does not exist, and here's why. And so here are his arguments, and I have some fill-in-the-blanks so that you can play along in the home version of our game here. So we're going to get those blanks filled in as Paul reveals them to us here in this set of verses. So starting out here in verses 12 and 13, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So he's setting up the problem already. How can we go about proclaiming that Christ has been resurrected, but you at the same time say there is no resurrection from the dead? By the way, dead people don't rise. That's the thought process, especially with skeptics today. And those of us that we're walking around who may not be as firmly rooted in our faith, if dead people don't rise, then we've got lots of problems that Paul tells us about. The first one is in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's a real problem for us if Christ hasn't been raised. So, in other words, our doctrine says that Jesus Christ was both God and man at the same time. And being 100% man, when he died 100%. And if he if it is not possible for a man to be resurrected, then it was not possible for Jesus, who was 100% man, to be resurrected. Paul says that is not possible for us to hold on to that. So in the first blank there, neither was Christ. All right, so then in verse 14, his argument gets really interesting as we go here. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. All right, so now that starts becoming a little bit more hitting home on these people who would want to start walking away from the doctrine of resurrection. All right, so first of all, our preaching is in vain. So Paul has been preaching the resurrection of Christ and that we have hope for our bodily resurrection because of it. So obviously he's wasting his time and anybody else who's preaching as well. So there's lots of vanity in that. But even more striking is the fact that your faith is in vain. In other words, Paul is saying that if men cannot come back, people are not capable of being resurrected, Christ cannot be resurrected, and then we have no hope of an afterlife ourselves at all if we cannot be resurrected and Christ was not resurrected for us. A theologian, Matthew Henry, from some days gone by, I really liked what he said on this passage that helped me to get a little bit of grasp on it. No remission of sins is to be had but through the shedding of blood. In other words, we know that Christ died, and he died for our sins. And had his blood been shed and his life taken away without ever being restored, meaning there had not been a resurrection that happened, what evidence could we have had that through him we should have justification and eternal life? Meaning that Christ's rising from the grave gave us evidence that there is hope for life after death. Because had he not done so, we would not have seen any way for us to be able to do so ourselves. And then he says, and this is the statement that I really like, must not faith in Christ be vain and of no significance if he still be among the dead? And so we can't deny our resurrection because we're denying Christ's resurrection. If we deny Christ's resurrection and he's still in a grave somewhere, then he has not demonstrated the power over the death that he died to remove from us. Okay? So basically, without the resurrection, Christ died for our sins to make us right before God, and then we die and there's no more. So Christ dying really didn't accomplish a whole lot for us except for a few days of being guilt-free until the end of our days. And then, what, I guess the best benefit is rest in peace. That's basically all it is. If Paul says if there is no resurrection, it really doesn't do a whole lot for us. It gets even deeper than that in just a minute. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. In other words, we're lying to people. If we aren't resurrected, Christ wasn't resurrected, and we're going about telling people that Christ is resurrected, we are selling a story to people that would be embarrassing to God. It is not being honest to him if we indeed aren't resurrected. Verses 16 and 17 kind of repeat the notion that our faith is in vain, but he adds one more little clause that I think gives it a little bit of distinction. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So if Christ hasn't actually been raised from the dead, then he really didn't have the power over death that he claimed to have. And here's kind of a crude way of saying it, but anybody can get killed on a cross. Only the Son of God can come back from a life of having been killed on a cross. Only he could resurrect from that death on the cross. Without him doing that, he had no power that he claimed to have had. And so our sins really haven't been paid for, because how can we trust the shedding of his blood if he didn't have the power to do what he was? Tear down this body, tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, right? He claimed that. If he didn't live up to what he claimed, then he also couldn't live up to paying for our sins. And so we have to hang on to the resurrection because of that. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, we hang on to the hope of those we lose. We even talk about grieving, but not as those who have no hope, right? That's a phrase straight from Scripture. But if there is no resurrection, then those who are already in the grave, we have no hope. And think about it in terms of this. Those who were even martyred for this very faith have no hope. And so in this last phrase in verse 19, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope for in this life only, meaning there is no afterlife that he has saved us for, we're a bunch of pitiful people, because we're hanging on to a hope that is not real. We're abstaining from all kinds of pleasurable lifestyle kinds of things when we could be partying in a, oh, how does he say it? Over in, I think it's, 32. What's that?
32.
If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's really what should be going on if there is no bodily resurrection, because what could we possibly have to look forward to? We might as well get every ounce of enjoyment out of this life now while we can. That's the thought process. And Paul says we can't do that. As a matter of fact, he's about to turn this story all around, and it gets a lot more glorious. It's been a little gloomy to this point, but now we look, oh, I'm sorry, we need to fill in these blanks here. Neither was Christ in number one, and number two, our faith is in vain. Three, we misrepresent God. Four, we are still in our sins. Five, there is no hope for the dead, even those who were martyred. And number six, Christians are pathetic if there is no resurrection. So we must hold of first importance. I'm going to go back to that phrase again. I told you I would mention that. We must hold as of first importance, meaning that this is one of the central doctrines of our faith. We must hang on to it as being that. All right, we're about to wrap up here. Just a couple little more points. Now back to Paul's transition here from this gloomy negative argument to really a joyous kind of breakthrough statement. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then that puts on its head all those other arguments about there is no resurrection. There has to be resurrection, because the creed, those early witnesses, the empty tomb, the cross, all of that, we know that is true. And Paul says if all of that is true, he has been raised from the dead, and we know all of that resurrection must follow for us as well. And he refers to Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, meaning that it's the first pick from the garden, and there's a lot more to come after that. Christ is the first one that sort of broke the seal on the tomb, literally and figuratively, so that others might be resurrected as well. So the creed teaching is conclusive that Jesus was indeed resurrected, and Paul tells us that in a joyous fashion in verse 20. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. If this were just a spirit that were raised, we really wouldn't be in good shape, because a real man brought us real death. A real man needs to be the one who brings us real new life and resurrection, Paul says to us. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And the last point here is that Christ led the way in resurrection for us because he is the head of the church. I think this is an interesting thing for us to see, that he secured the removal of our sins and demonstrated his power over death and is leading us into resurrection by being the first one to do so. He is the head of the church. The rest of the church follows him in resurrection as well. I think that's a great picture for us to see. Not only do we follow him in discipleship, not only do we follow him as our Savior, but we follow him as our leader in resurrection as well. This is a very encouraging message to me on a personal basis as well, and helped me sort of elevate even more the doctrine of Revelation in my mind. But I hope it's done the same thing for you, that as we've done a little bit of reconstruction of the resurrection, help you to understand what actually happened there a little bit more and the events surrounding it. But more importantly, why it matters to us is because our faith depends on an empty tomb, Christ having been raised from it. All right. Y'all have any more input and questions?
I've got a question that's not really directed to what you've been talking about tonight, but why was it so hard for James to believe if Mary had never told her other children about the visit of the angel and the wise men and the shepherds and everything? Now, it almost makes it sound like she didn't believe it.
Yeah, I know. Well, I mean, they're actually... There's a couple of times that Jesus has interactions with her that, you know, the further you get away from an event, you start doubting yourself sometimes. You almost wonder if that started creeping in her mind a little bit, too. Yeah. You know, he had to have some brotherly jealousy. I don't know if you have multiple kids, any of you, but sometimes the second one starts getting a little jealous of the first, and that might cloud your judgment a little bit. Who knows? That's a really interesting question. I've wondered exactly the same thing. How could you be around him? Of course, he hadn't started his earthly ministry until 30 or so, but we know at 12 he's in the temple already. Amazing. The rabbis there who were wondering how it was he had such command of the scripture already. So from, you know, early days, he was already demonstrating who he was. It is a really interesting question. Yes, ma'am?
Well, not really to make fun of it, but just thinking on a everyday basis, how many of us would have believed that our brother was the Christ?
Oh, yeah, it's real easy to cast aspersions, whatever the word is, on them when we get to have it all printed and we can sit and study and over and try, you know, figure it all out, and they're having to do it real time, right?
Even though he never sinned, they still lived with him every day, yeah. And they still saw him as just a brother.
Mm-hmm.
I'll bet a good brother, probably,
mm-hmm.
because,
mm-hmm.
you know, we don't know what happened from the time he was born to 12 and then from 12 to 30. But, I mean, he was there in the house.
Yeah, he wasn't sitting there doing spiritual magic tricks
to
convince them of things or anything like that.
He was a carpenter.
That's right. He was living life as a 100% man.
Yeah.
Even though he was 100% God, he was living his 100% man life in front of them. Yeah.
And they say it's the hardest to witness to your family
than
anybody.
A prophet in his own town is rejected.
That's right.
Yeah, his own people didn't receive him, even more so his own family very often. Yeah. I hope this has been good for y'all. I've enjoyed studying. I'm glad it got put off from the spring. Got a lot more work put into it. So. All right, let's pray and we'll go. God, what a blessing indeed it is that Jesus Christ has indeed been raised, that we have hope for our own resurrection. Father, I hope that this study has served to strengthen our faith in the resurrection, though we haven't been there to see it. As Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so, Father, we are blessed. I pray that you would help us not only to be edified in our own faith, but that you would use our strengthening of our faith tonight in this message to bring as many along with us as we can, as we have prayed for those who are in the way of the hurricane and prayed for those who are in Bangladesh and have very little gospel witness, Father, those who indeed meet the end of their days without knowing this resurrection of Christ. They are in a sad state, Father. I pray that you would help us to bring as many along with us as we can, as we look forward to you having led us in resurrection to the day that we are caught up with you in the sky. So we eagerly await that day. Help us while we have our days here to do the best we can with this gospel that we have been given. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.
My daughter-in-law brought up something last time when we were talking about the guards, that they were in a state of shock, I guess, kind of. What would they have seen to put them in that state?
Yeah.
Because Jesus didn't have to have the tomb open.
That's right. He was resurrected when the tomb opened.
So what did they see?
Yeah, so possibly the angel coming down.
But an angel that looked like a man?
Yeah, well, the dazzling white clothes, though, so there was something a little bit, but a stone, is probably how big that stone was, and had these pegs put into the side of it, drilled into the rock, and it just gets rolled away.
Yeah.
Earthquake.
Yeah, my vision would be something like John saw, what he talks about in Revelation, or what Daniel said, you know, and was it something like that that had all that power to do that? Who knows?
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of fun to think about.
Oh yeah.
What they must have seen.
Yeah, and I very well may have passed out at that point too. Yeah. All right. Well, thank y'all so much.
Well, don't